We'll be spending our morning looking at the book of Judges. And if you've ever spent any time reading through the book of Judges, you know that it's sort of like the Wild Wild West to some degree. That as you continue down the book, things just keep getting wilder and wilder, and people are doing more and more horrific things. And that's kind of the point of the book of Judges. It tells us that when we stop looking to God, that we're really capable of doing terrible and wicked things, and that our lives unravel and we act in ways that we never thought we could. But this morning, we're not going to look at one of the tragic stories or one of the wild stories. We're actually going to look at a story that's pretty tame. We're going to look at the rise to power of Jephthah. And so to kind of put it in context so we understand what's going on, the book of Judges takes place after Moses and Joshua have died, but before Israel adopts a king. And so they're kind of in this leadership vacuum. There's really no one in charge. And what happens over and over and over again is Israel gets in trouble. They have other nations who are coming and kind of dominating over them. And so God sends a deliverer or a judge to come and to protect them and deliver them from that. And sometimes those people are good people. Sometimes they're bad people. Sometimes we don't know anything about them. But the one in particular that we're looking at today is Jephthah. And it's important when we're looking, especially at Old Testament stories, but really just when we're reading the Bible in general, a lot of times we kind of focus on the characters and what the characters in the story are doing. And sometimes that confuses us because we're like, are they a good person? Should I live doing that or should I not do that? Is that a good example or a bad example? What we want to do this morning is instead of focusing on the characters' actions, we want to kind of zoom out and we want to see what is it that God is doing? What is it that God is telling us in this story? And what we're going to see today is that God is showing us that oftentimes the things that we would least expect are the things that he uses to draw us nearer to himself. The things that we would least expect to bring us closer to God are oftentimes the things that he is actually using to draw us nearer to him. And the truth is that if we were really in charge of our lives, if we were the author of life and we could control all the things around us, we would only use good and positive things to shape us because we don't like going through hard or difficult things. But as you've probably experienced in your Christian walk, often God uses those hard and those difficult things to shape us and to draw us near to himself, to make us like him. And so that is what we will be looking at here this morning, that the things that we tend to avoid the most are often the things that God is using the most in our lives. So let us look at the text. We're going to pick up at the end of chapter 10 and verse 17. We're going to go through the first 11 verses of chapter 11. This is the word of the Lord. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all of the inhabitants of Gilead." Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers, and he lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob, and they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all of the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Let us go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you open our hearts and our ears to receive what it is you have for us this morning, to see the many ways, Lord, in which you use our weaknesses, our trials, and our shames to draw us nearer to you. Lord, that you use the unexpected things to make us more like yourself. Pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. In 1940, in the thick of World War II, thousands of British soldiers found themselves stranded on a beach with one side this gigantic body of water, and on the other side of them is an approaching German army that's looking to kill them. And the problem that they're facing is that the only way out of this situation is to go through this body of water, but anytime a boat comes to rescue them, a German bomber comes and blows it up. And so for the soldiers stranded on this beach, they are pretty helpless, and they think things are looking pretty bleak for them. And then something happens that's totally unexpected. Hundreds and hundreds of small fishing boats come and rescue these soldiers. They come and they pick them up and they take them home. You maybe have seen this. There's been a handful of movies made about this event recently. One of them is called Dunkirk, which is appropriately named because that is the name of the place that it took place at. But what it shows us, and one of the reasons why it's one of these heartwarming stories, is because the unexpected happens. That you would expect in a war situation, the only rescue for these soldiers is going to be hundreds of enormous warships that come to rescue them. But instead, it's the unexpected. It's these little, tiny, meek, and humble fishing boats that come and rescue them. And for Israel and for the Gileadites, this same thing happens. That their help and their deliverance comes from a place that they would never expect. In fact, for the Gileadites and for the Israelites, their help comes from an outcast. It comes from someone who they despise. But when we look at how God is orchestrating all of these events together, both in this story and in our own lives, what we see is something even bigger, that God is moving in our lives using the things that we would least expect to draw us near to him. And namely, what we're going to look at this morning is that God uses our weaknesses, he uses our trials, and he uses our shame to draw us closer to himself. What's going on here as we prepare the stage for what's happening is the Ammonites, they're the bad guys in this story, they're beginning to set up camp right outside of Israel, and it is clear that war is coming. We see this in verses 17 and 18. And the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead, and the people of Israel came together, and they all encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." And what we see here is the first unexpected way in which God is drawing us near to himself, that God often uses our weaknesses to wake us up. If the Ammonites are beginning to build up camps on the border, and the Gileadites, who are part of Israel, they see that war is looming, but they have a problem. They don't have anyone who can lead them in battle. They don't have a military leader. And so all of a sudden, they realize that they have a very big problem because they have this weakness in military leadership. And so they suddenly have an uh-oh moment. They have a moment where they say, uh-oh, we're in a lot of trouble here, guys. War is coming. Things are heating up on the border. And yet we have no one to lead us in this. They're in dire need, and they need to figure some things out. And God uses this weakness to reveal to them their needs. And God often does this with us too, does he not? He uses these moments in our own lives to reveal our troubles and our problems. That God often uses these uh-oh moments in our lives to wake us up to our sin before we continue down a path of destruction. Have you ever been driving on the highway and you kind of, maybe you doze off a little bit and you go off the side and you run over those rumble strips. And it's that loud noise, it jolts you awake and it terrifies you. And those exist so that you don't fall asleep and careening or veer off the side of the road and go careening off a cliff or into a ditch. That they exist to wake us up before it's too late. And God is often doing that in our own lives. That he frequently intervenes with these loud wake-up calls in our life to tell us that if we keep going down the path that we're on, we're headed toward destruction. He warns us to remind us to repent, to turn to him, or else we'll go careening headfirst into destruction. Amen. And we've all had these uh-oh moments in our own lives, have we not? Maybe for you, your eyes, they linger on someone who isn't your spouse, and you think it's not a big deal, you think no one knows about it, and it's not affecting anyone, and then one day you realize your marriage is in trouble. because you haven't been faithful to your spouse. That God is using this wake-up moment so that you can repent, so that you can ask your spouse for forgiveness before you go and you make a wreck of your marriage. Or maybe, you know, your friends, they don't return your phone calls anymore, and your coworkers, they want nothing to do with you, and you realize all of a sudden, man, my anger has gotten out of control. Man, I'm a real jerk. And God is using that moment to wake you up to your sins so that you might repent and not go headfirst into a life of bitterness. Or maybe for you, it's you realize that your drinking has gotten out of control. There's so many ways in which the Lord uses these moments, these split seconds, to wake us up to our sin, to draw us to repentance before we continue down a path of destruction. That God uses these moments not only to highlight our sin, but also to draw us near to Himself. He shows us His love for us by warning us of our sin so that we can turn to Him for help. He's waking us up and exposing our needs, just like He wakes the Gileadites up to their need for military leadership. But this isn't the only way that God draws us nearer to Himself. God also uses our trials to prepare us for what He's called us to. This is what we see in the next section as we kind of go back in time and we see Jephthah's childhood, what has prepared him for this moment. In verse 1 of chapter 11, "Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, 'You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman.' Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him." And so we get a little bit of an origin story here for Jephthah. We go back and we see his childhood. What we see in Jephthah's life is that his father had an affair with a prostitute, and that's how Jephthah came to be. But the problem was that his brothers did not like him. They saw him as an alien. They saw him as an outcast. They saw him as not one of them. And so they surely were bullying him. They're picking on him. And eventually they kick him out. They say, "We don't want you in our family anymore. We don't want you around. Go anywhere else but here." And so all of a sudden, he's a young man who has no home, has no family, has no one to turn to. You can imagine in a time like that, not knowing how you're going to feed yourself, where you're going to stay at night, he turns to a life of crime. It says he surrounds himself with worthless fellows, and surely they get by becoming bandits, by robbing people, by doing what it takes to survive. And we see this story of Jephthah, we see a really rough upbringing. We see a tough childhood he has, but what we also see is that God is using his trials to prepare him for what he has called him to. Now, this is where we say we don't want to glorify his lifestyle. We don't want to focus so much on the character of Jephthah that we lose the story, because certainly he's doing things, he's living a life of crime. He's doing things that we would not say are good things or that you should aspire to. The application of this sermon is not that you should go beginning robbing people because you read about it in the Bible. But the application is instead to see how God is preparing him, how God is orchestrating things and putting things together to prepare him to become that great warrior and that deliverer for Israel. That the skills and the abilities that he has developed in this time provide him with what he needs to do God's will. That God has used all of these challenges that Jephthah has faced for God's eternal purposes. And this is something that we probably know intellectually, but we have a very hard time believing when we're experiencing it. We know that God uses our trials and our suffering. We know that he uses our pain and the tough things we experience in life for his eternal purposes. But that doesn't really make it any easier when we're going through it, does it? That we can often look back at past suffering that we have faced, and we can see the hand of God in it, and we can see how God has used that to develop us or to get us where we are, but that doesn't make it any easier when we're going through it. That doesn't make it any easier when we feel that sting of pain and suffering. We see how God has brought us comfort maybe when you lost a loved one to a sickness, or we see how God has faithfully provided for our needs financially when we got laid off from that job. That God uses these trials and these sufferings to draw us near to him, to reveal his character to us, but it's still challenging to go through. And if we're being honest, sometimes we even get to the other side and we can look back on it and we still don't see, God, how are you using that? In what way has that prepared me? God, why did you allow me to go through that? God, why did you allow me to experience that pain and that suffering? Why did you allow for me to go through those things? And sometimes on the other side, we still don't see, God, what is it that you are doing? And it's in those moments that we simply have to trust that God is in control and that he's putting all the pieces together. I'm not much of a car guy. I don't really know if you were to pop the hood of my car and point at parts of the engine. I couldn't tell you what those parts are called. I couldn't tell you what they do. I couldn't tell you how important they are or how much it would cost to replace it or how you'd even go about doing that. But what I do know is that when you put all of those pieces together, you get a Honda Civic. And Honda Civics are good to me. It's how I got here this morning. And in many ways, that is how our life is that God is putting these pieces together. He's fashioning them in such a way that we don't know what this piece does. We don't know why he chose this piece instead of that piece. We don't know why it is that they're coming together in this way instead of that way. We don't know what God is building. But what we do know is that God is good and that God is putting something together. And while we don't always know what this means for us or what it is that his will for us is on this earth, we know that his eternal purpose, we know that his will ends with us in heaven with him. And this should give us hope because it means that our trials are happening for a reason. It means that our great God is in control. And even when we don't understand what it is that he's doing, we know that he is in control. And so like Jephthah doesn't understand why it is, God, that you're allowing me to go through this suffering, why it is that you're allowing me to be alienated from my family, to feel like there's no place I belong, we see that God was using it for his eternal purposes. We see how God is using those things to raise up a leader to deliver Israel. And we can rest assured that God is using trials to prepare his people for what he has called them to. There is one more way in which we see in this text that God is using unexpected things to draw us nearer to himself. That God uses shame to draw us near to him. That God uses our greatest shames to grow us. Look with me at verse 4. And after a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob, and they said to Jephthah, come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites. But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now that you are in distress? In other words, what he's saying is, you guys hated me, you kicked me out, and now all of a sudden when you're in need, you're coming to me for help? And they answered in verse 8, yes, that's exactly what we're doing. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the Lord made him head over and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. And so what happens is because Gilead and Israel are in this great need, they go and they turn to the one who they hate the most. They turn to the one who they're embarrassed of, who they're ashamed of, who they despise, who they want nothing to do with. Because desperate times call for desperate measures. They're in need for a military leader, and Jephthah is the man who fits the bill. Jephthah is the man who God has raised to be their deliverer. And so even though it means they have to turn to the one who they despise the most, even though it's the one who they're ashamed of, he's the one they have to turn to for help. And he's the one ultimately that the Lord makes their head over them. And we see this often in our own lives, do we not? That God uses the things that we're ashamed of to grow us. When I was a young child, probably 6 or 7 years old, I was staying with my aunt and uncle, and I got a splinter in my hand, and it was really deep in there, and so I went to my uncle to get help getting it out, and he kind of worked on it for a little bit, and I guess I was just complaining. I was really soft as a kid. I'm pretty soft now, so you can imagine how much worse it was then. He's working on it, and I complained so much that he just kind of hit a point where he's like, you know what, do you want me to help you or not? And I said, no, I'm better off without you. You don't know what you're doing. I'm going to go my own way. And so I just thought, I will live the rest of my life with this splinter in my hand. It's not that big of a deal. A few hours go by, and have that constant pain is in my hands, and eventually I turn back to my uncle and say, you know what, I need your help. And so he, you know, it takes a little bit of time, but he gets it out. And what do you know? Once he gets it out, everything's better. It doesn't hurt anymore. And I can begin this healing process. Everything is great. I can go play once again. That once I faced the thing that I was afraid to face, once I dealt with the problem, things were better. Once I dealt with the thing that I was running from, everything was better. And this often happens in our own lives, that there is something in our lives, there is some shame, there is some sin in our life that we don't want to address, we don't want to deal with, we just run away from it. The reality is, I think for many of us, we're pretty good at giving God 75 or 80% of ourselves. You know, there are a lot of things, a lot of obedience that kind of comes naturally to us, things we're not tempted by, and we say, God, we will gladly give you all of that. But this one other sin, I'm going to hang on to it. This one other thing, I want to cling on to this, God. I like this sin, and I don't want to give this one over to you. And we cling on to them because they bring us comfort, they bring us happiness, they bring us security. But often what happens with those sins is because we know that we should be giving them over to God and we choose not to, over time they become a great shame to us. They become a thing that we're embarrassed of, a thing that we're ashamed of, a thing that we want no one to know about, because I have yet to give this thing over to God. I have yet to turn away from this particular sin. And these sins become our great shames because we know we should be giving them over to God, and yet we choose to keep them close to us. And does this not also happen to us that those shameful sins become secretive because they are so shameful to us? They become things we want no one to know about. We don't want light to shine in on these things. We don't want our friends to know us about this stuff. We don't want to confess these things out loud because they're so shameful to us. For many of us, it might be sexual sin. It might be something you look at on the internet. It might be a relationship that you're in that you don't want anyone to know about because you know that you shouldn't be in it. Maybe for you, it's that bank account. It's that you don't want to be charitable or generous because you find your value in how big that number on that bank statement is. The bigger it is, the more self-worth you feel. And you don't want to give that over to God. Whatever it might be for you, whatever that great shame is, whatever that sin that you don't want anyone to know about is, it haunts you. And it becomes this tremendous baggage that we carry with us. We carry these shameful sins around us and they weigh us down. And the terrible thing about it is that if we just brought these shameful things to Christ, he would free us from them. Amen. If we just brought them over to Christ, he would free us from our chains. He would free us from our sin. That if we brought our sin and our shame before him, if we were to confess our sins to him, he will forgive them. We're often too ashamed to bring these things to our Savior. But the very things that we most need to submit to Christ are the last things that we're willing to bring before him. And yet, brothers and sisters, Christ has died so that we might be forgiven of these sins. That Christ has resurrected so that we might have power to overcome these sins. That Christ has ascended into heaven and given us the gift of the Holy Spirit so that we might walk in obedience to God. Amen. That we can bring our shame before him and that we can find our deliverance in him. That just like Israel has to turn to their greatest shame for help, that God is using their shame to humble them, so too God uses our greatest shames to draw us nearer to himself. He uses these things that we're embarrassed of, these things that we hate, these things that we despise, these things we want no one to know about. He uses them to humble us and to remind us of how deeply we need the love of Jesus Christ. Just like the Gileadites find help in the one who they're the most ashamed of, so we also see the great love of our Savior when we submit our shame to him. when we submit our sin to him and look to him for our healing, for our forgiveness of sin. We look to him for life, because shame only brings us death. And so, Christians, I encourage you, do not hide from those sins. Do not allow those sins and those shames to fester in the dark, but bring them to the one who is able to free you from them. Bring them to the one who has died to set you free. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the work that you have accomplished on the cross to save us from our shame and sin. Lord, we thank you that in your wisdom, you are able to use the trials of our life to prepare us to live for your purposes. Lord, we thank you that in our weaknesses, you wake us up to remind us of who you are and the life it is that you've called us to. Father, we thank you that you use these things that we don't expect, these things that are difficult in life. We thank you that you are able to take bad things and make them good, Lord. We thank you that you are able to use difficult things for your glory. You are able to use them to draw us nearer to yourself. We thank you for the forgiveness we find in the blood, for the work that you have done on the cross. In your name, amen.